Luke chapter 13, and reading from the verse 11 of this chapter, rather verse 10 of the chapter. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bowed together, and could in no wise lift up herself. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said unto her, Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, and said unto the people, There are 6 days in which men ought to work, and then therefore come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. The Lord then answered him and said, Thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall, and lead him away to watering? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed, and all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. And thus far we read the word of the Lord. Our theme this evening is entitled, Christ Fulfilling His Mission, According to Scripture, Setting the Prisoners and Captives Free. And studying Luke's account of Christ's mission and his ministry, we must keep in mind his opening words in chapter 4 and in the verses 18 and 19. And there he is quoting the prophet Isaiah, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And so Luke's account is built around this particular principle, the Savior fulfilling his mission as set out in Scripture itself. Christ came to preach. That was his principal task. And all that he preached was thus demonstrated by means of miracles and parables. All this material that Luke has is designed to show us Christ the Savior. Christ a sufficient Savior. Christ a supernatural Savior. Christ a sympathizing Savior. Matthew, in his account, naturally takes the same view that Luke does in regard to Christ's ministry. And in Matthew chapter 8 and in the verse 17, Matthew also quotes the prophet Isaiah, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Himself bear our infirmities and bear our sicknesses. In other words, Christ taking upon himself the infirmities of his people. Christ the sin bearer. Christ then overcame sin and Satan. He triumphed over the kingdom of darkness. He triumphed and broke the power of Satan and spoiled his kingdom and placed Satan in irons. If we turn to Colossians 1 and the verse 14 and 15, we see something of this. Colossians 1, verse 13 rather, he had delivered us from the power of darkness and it translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And then if we turn to chapter 2 and the verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them. Who's in charge? Christ is in charge. Satan has been overthrown and placed in irons. Hebrews chapter 2 and the verse 14 and 15. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Now all this means four things, and yes, I'm coming to the text in a moment, but it means four things. Firstly, Satan is defeated. That's the first thing that we must bear in mind. We've noted that in Colossians 2. But we must also pay attention to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter 2 and in the verse 4. For of God spared not the angels that sin, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. And then in the book of Jude, and in the verse 6, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, yet reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Satan is defeated. Now in some circles, they appear to create the impression that Satan is king. He ain't king. Christ is king. In the cross and by the cross, the Savior triumphed. He spoiled principalities and powers. We're not looking for a coming king. Christ is king, even today. Secondly, Satan's activity is restricted. Satan's activity is restricted. Luke chapter 11. And here the Savior is making it abundantly clear about the restrictions that are placed upon Satan. And he associates the restriction upon Satan with his coming. Verse 20. But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are at peace. But when a stronger, then he shall come upon him and overcome him. He taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted and delivereth his spoils. Satan's activity is restricted. Thirdly, Satan cannot manifest himself openly. Now this is a subject that is big in itself, but I'll simply say this and move to my fourth point. That he operates through Antichrist. This is one of the ways and means by which Satan operates. And fourthly, Satan's activity is limited to deception. What does Satan do today? Now you would think, listening to some, that Satan is busy doing a whole lot of things. But the scripture tells us that Satan's activity is limited to deception. 1 Timothy 4 verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. His activity is limited to deception. We should also note in passing, however, that he cannot deceive the nations at will as he once did. But nonetheless, deception is his activity. Let's come now to the passage at hand. With all that background before us, just to help us understand this particular event before us. Firstly, the Sabbath. He was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. The Savior's habit on the Sabbath day was to go either to the temple to preach or to go to one of the many synagogues to preach. That was his habit. The Savior came to keep the law. He did not come to break the law, and that included the fourth commandment. Ironically, there are those who call themselves followers of Christ, but who do not think the fourth commandment still exists. They think we only have nine commandments. In fact, I suspect it's nine and a half commandments, and it's a half of one commandment that they say no longer apply. That is a silly and ludicrous position indeed. The Savior clearly indicates the continuation of the Sabbath day, for he speaks in Matthew 24 and in the verse 20 of the continuation of the Sabbath day, even after his death, resurrection, and the saints in the glory. And some years later, Matthew 24 and the verse 20, but pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. The context is about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. So evidently the Savior believed the fourth commandment would continue even after his death and resurrection. As the Savior kept the fourth commandment, so we are to keep the fourth commandment. We must follow him. And how did he keep it? Well, we can see there by attending the means of grace, even though he himself was the preacher in the temple and in many of the synagogues. And how are we to view the Sabbath day? Isaiah 58, verse 13 and 14. This is how the Christian is to view the Lord's day. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure in my holy day. The point the prophet is making is, when the Sabbath day comes, there are things you are to turn from, things you are to turn to. From doing thy pleasure on my holy day. So there's a negative. We are to turn from our lawful pleasures on the Sabbath day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words. In other words, the Lord's day is to be different from every other day of the week. And it is to be different in this sense. It's a holy day. We are to view it as a holy day. We're to talk of it as a holy day. And our conversations on the Lord's day are to relate to holy things. Then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The Savior fulfilled this in his life and ministry. Verse 10 is surely a clear indication of that. He was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. Then secondly, I tried to alliterate our points this evening. I'm not very good at this, but there it is. I've done my best for you. Secondly, the sickness in verses 11 to 13. Behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bowed together and could in no wise lift up herself. Here was a woman whose body was racked with sickness. She was bent in two for 18 years. Remember how in verse 4 he spoke of 18 persons, 18 people who were slain when this tower fell. Here he speaks of a woman oppressed by Satan, 18 years. In this previous section of verse 4, the issue was not who was the worst, but the need of repentance. Here in this section, The issue is the power of Satan and his hatred and malice toward mankind. You know, Satan is a malicious character. He's a liar and a murderer. But he comes and he promises sinners all kinds of wonderful things. But he's a liar. He's full of malice. And Christ demonstrates his sovereignty over Satan and all his deeds by setting this poor woman free. That's what it's about. Christ triumphing over Satan. Setting the prisoners free. Those who were in bondage to Satan being liberated. And you notice how all the action belongs to Christ. The woman is entirely passive in all of this. Look at verse 12. Jesus saw her. He called her. He said to her, he laid his hands on her. Here is a woman who wasn't a seeker after Christ, or in search of Christ, nor seeking even a cure for her predicament. Nor is there any indication that she knew that her problems had been caused by Satan. No indication at all. You see, all along, Luke uses the term infirmity. Verse 11. She had a spirit of infirmity. Verse 12. Loose from thine infirmity. The term infirmity simply refers to weakness of body or disease. Now we know, of course, that in Scripture it points to that which is spiritual. All these things have a spiritual application. And the attention of the reader, however, is upon Christ, what he says, what Christ does. Christ is actually the center of all of this, not the woman. The woman is but a recipient of grace. It is Christ who is the author of it. And he is the one to whom all the attention is given. He says, he saw, he laid hands on her. You see, Christ is the one who came to seek and to save the lost. That's why he came. I am come to seek and to save the lost. And all the narrative of the Gospels is all about showing us a supernatural Christ and the wonder of Christ and why he can be trusted. The whole person of Christ, the nature of Christ, the character of Christ, and ultimately the work of Christ. You see, the question that comes from the lips of many of these people is, will he have compassion on me? Am I too bad for even this rabbi, this Jesus of Nazareth, to have compassion on me? Will he show me mercy? Oh, I need mercy. But will the Son of Man, this Son of David, this Messiah, will he show mercy to me? Will he exercise his power to set me free from the bondage in which I'm held? Will he do this for me? These are the questions that we find often asked in Scripture. And they are questions that a sinner under conviction of sin asks. Under conviction of sin, the sinner says, oh, I see how sinful I am. Will this Savior have compassion for me? I see what I deserve. Will this Savior have mercy upon me? I see my bondage to sin. Will he set me free from my bondage? And the sinner turns to the Gospels. And he reads of all these different characters and all the different situations. And he sees in these people his own state and says, why? Look at this woman, 18 years, how long in bondage. Yet he had compassion. She contributed nothing. I can contribute nothing. He had mercy upon her. He exercised his power towards her. Why, surely he will do the same for me. That's what all this narrative is about. Showing us the Savior of sinners. But then thirdly, the storm. The ruler of the synagogue. Now the ruler of the synagogue was one who was there in the synagogues, had a body of elders, and there was one who was the more senior of the rest. And this particular one, in this particular synagogue, he took exception to what Christ did. And it was the way he framed his case that was so wrong. Now, the first problem here is this. The ruler didn't have a problem with the healing that took place. Rather, his objection was it happened on the Sabbath day. The ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day and said unto the people, there are 6 days in which men ought to work, and them therefore come and be healed. So he had no problem with the healing. His objection was it was done on the Sabbath day. There are 6 other days, he said, to get healed. Go on one of them and get healed. Here's a man, though he was religious, he actually had no spiritual understanding of the things of God. A ruler in a synagogue who had no understanding of the Savior, his work, his mission. I had actually no understanding, no saving understanding, even of the law of God. What a tragedy to be in such a position, and yet he didn't know Christ. And there are many, sad to say, who are in the very same position. They know not Christ, yet they are rulers in the church. The second problem is that the ruler views the healing as a work. In fact, yes, he acknowledges it's a necessary work. So he says the sick should come for cures, but not on the Sabbath. And his criticism, which is made to the people, is made of the woman and through her of Christ himself. He's criticizing Christ for using his supernatural power on the wrong day. Well, Christ will have none of this. He will have none of it at all. He will not tolerate for one second what this man said. The Lord then answered in verse 15 and said, "Thou hypocrite." No toleration at all for such an erroneous, obnoxious, grotesque position. He immediately begins by calling him a hypocrite. And what he goes on to demonstrate is even this hypocrite doesn't actually live by his own yardstick. Christ agrees with him that the work he did for the woman was of necessity. No doubt about this, and not this woman. So it was indeed necessary what was done. A work of necessity indeed. But then he goes on to say that you too, in doing a work of necessity, you and others like you, you set free your animals that they may be fed. So you don't even live by your own rule, he says. You take an animal, a dumb animal, on the Sabbath day you will go out to your barn, you will set the animal free so it will run out and eat and drink on the Sabbath day. Yet here comes this woman. And ought she not to be helped on the Sabbath day? If necessity compels you to do that on the Sabbath, then necessity compels Christ to do this for this poor woman on the Sabbath day. And you will notice how he refers to the woman in verse 16. A daughter of Abraham, whom Satan had bound. Abraham was the central patriarch in Israel. He was the founder of the nation. And he is referred to even as Father Abraham, or Abraham our father. That's how important he was for the Israelites, who saw themselves as children of Abraham. Abraham is our father. We are descendants from Abraham. Abraham was the one with whom God chose and made a covenant with, and gave all those wonderful blessings. Christ says, this woman whose body is so twisted, this woman with all these infirmities, is a daughter of Abraham. A child of the covenant line. A child of election and promise. If you, says Christ, will do so much for an animal, then surely what is done for a daughter of Abraham is necessary. It cannot be refused. As a daughter of Abraham, she has a share in God's mercy and faithfulness. And as a consequence of the Saviour's work, we read that the woman rejoiced and glorified God in verse 13. And as a consequence of the Saviour's words, the people rejoice in the verse 17, when he had said all these things, all the people rejoice for all the glorious things that were done by him. Well, what lessons and uses can we draw from this passage for you and I this evening and for the days ahead? Well, there are six lessons. Firstly, notice a drastic contrast between a hypocrite and a daughter of Abraham. Here you and I are reminded afresh that only a covenant relation will get us into heaven. There will be no hypocrites in heaven. The ruler of the synagogue had religion, but he was a religious hypocrite. What God wanted, it mattered little for this man. Man-made ideas rob God's law of its heart and content. The Saviour speaks of this in Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. In the verse 11, but ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is Corban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And you suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things ye do. Here's the law of God. And they said, how can we set about circumventing the law of God so that we don't actually have to do the law of God? And so they made all these various traditions, man-made rules and traditions. And on the one hand, they were pretending to keep the law because they had an excuse. On the other hand, they were deliberately breaking God's law, but under the cloak of piety. What a contrast then between a hypocrite and a daughter of Abraham. Then secondly, though animals matter, mankind matters more. Let me say to you, the gospel is not for the dogs and the cats and the fish. It is for sinners. Christ did not come to save animals. He came to save sinners. Rightly did Christ say of his disciples, they were of more value than animals. Remember that in Luke 12. And in the verse 6 and 7, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 farthings? Not one of them is forgotten before God. But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. You matter more than any animal on this planet. Now we are surrounded by animal lovers. We have people who even take their animals to bed with them. They love them that much. And they buy clothes for their animals. You see a little dog and it's got these nice furry clothes for it, and they'll put it into a hotel while they're away on holiday. We're a country that's gone crazy. There were even some, and they put animals before their eternal state. Luke 14 and verse 19, another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray they have me excused. Here is one who stood condemned. His excuse was a sinful excuse. Nothing must come before faith and repentance. Mark 8, verse 36. For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? The one thing that matters is your soul. Not your pet dog, cat, or anything else. The one thing that ultimately matters for all eternity is your soul. And the gospel is for sinners. And it is the gospel that must be heard. You will notice also how little man can do in comparison to what Christ can do. Verse 15, he says, the most that you can do is to take your animal, open the door, and let it out to feed. Just one day. Here's a woman bound for 18 years, and you cannot do a single thing to help her. But I have come to help her. I can do, but man cannot. The woman had been sick 18 years, but no one could do a thing. Christ, who loves sinners, who had an interest in the souls of sinners, is the only one who can deal with that. No one else. Our world thinks too much of animals and cares little about people. The attitude of some is that if you and your dog fell into a river, the dilemma would be, which should I rescue first? You're the dog. That's the reality. Because we're faced with a generation for whom their soul matters nothing. And eternity matters not at all. The only thing that matters is here and now. And the animals are here and now, and that's all that matters. And they consider the rest of mankind to be a blight and a blot on the landscape, and want us all removed. But what did the Saviour do? I am come to seek and to save the lost. Thirdly, the reference to this crippled woman as a daughter of Abraham reminds us that not everyone will receive salvation. Not everyone. The Bible tells us it is the crippled, the lame, the halt, and the blind who end up entering the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew 9 and in the verse 12, when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, that is the Pharisees, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. Now it is not that the Pharisees were converted, but what he's doing is he's pointing out to them that in their self-righteousness they think that they're perfect and they don't need anything, when in reality they are sinners. They that are sick. They who have this understanding of their sinfulness. It is they who look for the Saviour. Mark chapter 2. Mark 2. And in the verse 17. When Jesus heard it, he said unto them, they that are whole have no need of physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Friends, not everyone is going to heaven. Not everyone will be in heaven. Who will be in heaven? Those who have come to Christ. They whose eyes have been opened to their sinfulness and their depravity, who have been brought to Christ. On that great and dreadful day, there will be many that we will know, knew them in life. We will see them face to face on that day. But there will be a parting of the ways for all eternity. Not everyone is going to heaven. There is no such thing as universal salvation in the Scriptures. And Christ indicates that, does he not? He calls one a hypocrite. But this daughter of Abraham, oh, to her he had compassion. And then fourthly, the law of God is only rightly understood when loving God and loving your neighbor are kept together. You see, here was a man, ruler of the synagogue. He thought that all he had to do was to ignore his neighbor. He thought he was keeping the law by, in some sense, as he saw, loving God. So he condemns the woman, he condemns Christ. We are to love God and love our neighbour. The two tables of the law go together. There are some, of course, they want to love their neighbour and they hate God. They think they can love their neighbour and have no time for God and no time for religion. You can't. You must love God and love your neighbour. Do not seek to separate them, for to separate them is the essence of hypocrisy. And that's why Christ calls this man a hypocrite. Because he had separated the two parts of the law. The first table from the second table. Friends, we must keep both tables of the law. And that leads me neatly to the next point. The fifth one. The Saviour's method. You'll notice how in dealing with this man, he doesn't quote a text of Scripture. Some people, you see, think that in order to answer a position, you always have to have a text of Scripture. For every position and for every issue, you must have a text of Scripture. The Confession of Faith talks about things are either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence are deduced from Scripture. You notice what the Saviour does. He simply takes the man's reasoning and he turns it on its head. He takes the position and he applies it to the man in his everyday life and says, you don't even live by your own rule. Whenever we're dealing with objectors to the Christian faith, we can use both things, Scripture and reason. We're to answer a fool according to his folly. In other words, you take the fool, you take the point that he makes, and you say, now this is how it works out, and this is the conclusion of your position. And you demonstrate to them as best as you can the foolishness of what they say. And we also use Scripture. Sometimes the Saviour had a text. Sometimes he didn't. You are not unspiritual if you simply take what a person says and turn it on its head. You're not unspiritual. I say to you, Christian friends, use both methods, the Bible and reason, because the ungodly are always unreasonable. It is the Christian who is reasonable. That's why we talk about Christian prudence or common sense. It is only the Christian who has such. And so when the Saviour turns to this ruler, thy hypocrite, he says, let's take what you say. Because remember, the Saviour is an upholder of the law of God. But he says, let me take your position. How you use the law. You set your animals free on the Sabbath day. It's a work of necessity. It's a thing you must do. But let me tell you, here is a poor woman, and she has been bound these many years. She's a daughter of Abraham. This too is a work of necessity. It is me loving my neighbor. That's what I'm doing. That's why you're such a hypocrite. Because you don't care about this woman. You're not interested in her welfare. You're only interested in yourself. He stood before the people. You could see him there as he starts to address the people who were there. 6 days shalt thou labor and so on. Yes, you are to be healed and helped. And you've got 6 days to do it. Come then for that. But not today. No doubt there were many there at that time. And they said, well, you know, he's got a point, hasn't he? And the Savior came and says, well, let's just hold on a minute. This rascal's nothing but a hypocrite. Because he has forgotten something very important. And how true it is. The ungodly, when they're arguing with Christians and they're condemning Christians, and they say, oh, they should do this, and oh, they should do that, and oh, they should do the other thing, and I wouldn't do this. What can we do? And say, now, I've heard what you've said, but let's just take some of your ideas. Do you do it? Do you live by that? Not at all. You're rascally. You're of no interest. And the things of God, and you're trying to teach us, we who know God, who follow Christ and serve Him, and you're trying to instruct us, away with you. That is entirely wrong. And then sickly and finally, notice how this crippled woman, despite her 18 years of infirmity, where is she found? At the means of grace. She's in the synagogue. If this woman, with all this infirmity, can attend the means of grace, then how good it is that you have attended the means of grace. You may not feel the best. You may say, well, you know, I've got a cold and I feel sick and my bones are sore. Friends, here's a woman. 18 years she's had these problems. And yet she's still found with the means of grace. The next time you take help, and you feel too ill to go out to church, I say to you, turn again to this passage and say, well, am I like her? Am I worse than her? No, we're not. I can still move a limb. And as long as I can move a limb, I'm going to drag this frame to the means of grace. I'm not going to stay in my bed. Of course, if you've got a plague or something, we don't want you to come to the means of grace in case we all get the plague. But apart from that, as long as you can breathe, don't make any excuses. Look at this woman. And she was at the means of grace. She met the Savior. What a wonderful thing. She did not know, I'm sure, when she set out that Sabbath day to take that ill frame and drag it into the synagogue. But there in that synagogue was the Savior. And the Savior would set her free. And that she would be going home rejoicing and glorifying God that she had met Christ. God had been gracious unto her. What a wonderful thing. You see, friends, it is at the means of grace that we meet with God. Don't you stay at home. I'm glad you're here. I want to encourage you to come time after time. Because it is at the means of grace that we meet with God. May God bless you through these few words. Amen.